missed one key word. And if you remember last week, I kept looking at this trying to think, yeah, and then my wife told me afterwards, she says, John, that was really confusing. The scripture is really clear about who this is. But there's another element to it that the scripture doesn't give us that archaeology does, and that is the part, the other part of the identity of Philip's wife, whom Herod divorced his own wife to marry. And so I just want to really quickly, before we get going today, just review and show you the corrections in last week's notes. Okay, John was reprimanding Herod because of his brother's wife, because he had divorced his own wife to take his brother's wife. Okay, now Herod was originally married to Malthace, the daughter of Aretas, who was a king, who had his own nation and his own army underneath Rome's Pax Romana. So they maintained a separate army within the Empire of Rome. And Herod was also hated because he built his capital on a Jewish cemetery. And here's where it starts to get interesting and confusing, and I'll show you why in just a moment. He divorced Malthace to marry Philip's wife. Now, Philip's wife also happened to be his own niece. And I'll show you that in just a second here. So then when we looked at the laws that were broken by these two marrying each other, one, divorced spouses were not to marry each other. And incestuous, it was also an incestuous marriage because Herodias was his niece. But it also was a prohibited marriage because Herodias was his brother's wife. Now, is it starting to sound a little bit like the backwoods of Tennessee a little bit here? It gets more interesting as we dig into it a little bit later. Now, there were some exceptions to that. One of the reasons this didn't qualify as an exception was that Philip was not dead. And also it didn't qualify because Philip already had an heir. And even though it was a woman that was his heir, that had been taken care of by Moses when he went to God and said, what do we do when we have a man with daughters but no sons? The lineage passes through the sons. So how do we deal with that so that his family name is not wiped out? And if you remember the story of Zelophehad and his daughters, that's where that comes from. Okay, so now here's the simple, what are these things called? Genealogy, thank you. Here's the simple genealogy. You have Herod the Great as the father, Archelaus and Herod Antipas and Philip being half-brothers, and Herodias having been Philip's wife. But that divorce, she divorced him in order to marry Herod Antipas, who had divorced Malthace. It gets more interesting. Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother, Aristobulus, who was the father also of Herod Agrippa I, who was the father of Herod Agrippa II, and of Felix, and of Bernice. And Felix married Drusilla. It gets more interesting. The dark lines here are lines of marriage. And the light lines are lines of descendant relationship. This chart had one mistake. It had Herodias having been married to Herod Boethus, but it was Philip that she was married to. And so I drew in a new line right here and took out the other line as well as I could. So you have Herod the Great had 10 wives. The five that are interesting to us today are Doris, Marianne the First, Marianne the Second, Malthace, and Cleopatra. Antipater is a name we remember sometimes, Alexander and Aristobulus, Boethus, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip, some of whom were governors in their own right, some who were later named kings, Philip and Agrippa the First and Agrippa the Second. Now, Herod, Aristobulus had three children, Herod, Agrippa I, and Herodias. Herodias originally married one of Aristobulus' half-brothers, Philip. when Herodias set her heart on Antipas, the condition was, you have to divorce your wife and I will divorce my husband. And they did. And so those two became married. Half-brother to half-brother's wife, who also was a half-brother's a niece through a half-brother. And then that same thing happened over here between Agrippa and Herod of Chalcis. Herod the second married Bernice, who was Agrippa the first's daughter. And then we have Agrippa the second, who married his sister Drusilla. Do you see why I was confused? Are you completely confused? Yes. Yeah, it just about does. So is that as clear as mud now? And can you see why this, the moral situation was so muddy in those times, and why John was speaking out? Okay, now let's go ahead and move on. We are in Luke chapter 3, and we're down to verses 21 and 22. This portion of Scripture now that Luke is writing, this letter that he is writing, is now going to make a transition, and this is the final part of the transition between the story of John, who was the forerunner of Christ, moving into the story of Jesus, to whom John was pointing. And so this is going to kind of wrap up that portion of the story for us. Let's just read back a little bit here. Okay, let's start at Luke 3:15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, verses 18 and 19 are kind of a parenthetical statement to go on with a thought that was begun. But then now in verse 21, he jumps back to following verse 17. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Father, as we open this scripture up, we pray that you would open our hearts up to see some of the wonderful things that you have placed in the context of this story for us to see, for us to learn from, for us to be encouraged by, for us to be strengthened with, and for us to be equipped to share the gospel with those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is, if you notice, what's the main point of these two verses? Is Jesus looking, coming out of the water after the baptism, the Spirit descending upon him, but then the testimony of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, there are lots and lots of witnesses to the identity of Christ in the New Testament. This happens to be the greatest, and it happens a couple of times. But then we have John the Baptizer. If we look into John chapter 1, remember he says, "I'm not he, I'm here to point the way to him." In fact, let's follow that through, because there's a train of thought there that will contribute to our discussion here today. John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. John came, there, in fact, starting in verse 6, there came a man from God whose name was John. Now, this man is different than the one that's being mentioned in the preceding verses. The preceding verses are talking about the Logos of God, who was with God and who was God, and through whom all things came into being, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light of, shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. There came a man also sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him, the light. John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And then jump down to verse 15. John testified about him, the light, crying out and saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Okay, and then down to verses 29 through 34, we see that witness aspect being continued. "The next day he saw Jesus coming coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I didn't recognize him, but that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.'" So John continued his testimony saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and the Spirit remained upon him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me," he who sent me, who would that be? God the Father. "He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen it and have testified, this is the Son of God.'" But John wasn't the only witness in the New Testament to the identity of Jesus. The holy angels were. Remember, the angel that had come to Mary said to Zechariah and Elizabeth first, "He will be the forerunner of the Messiah." And then to Mary, "He will be the Messiah." And then later to the shepherds, "The Messiah has come." Also, the unholy angels and demons testified as to his identity. They said, "We know who you are." As they were possessing a person, "We know who you are. Have you come against us?" The apostles also testified, Peter several times, John numerous times, as to the identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that the scriptures, the law, the prophets, the psalms, they all testify as to my identity. Why are you not seeing me? It's because you don't see them. You don't believe in them. A couple other testimonies, though. The omniscience of Christ. Remember the Samaritan woman. "Go get your husband." "Oh, I'm not married." "Why, no, that's because you've been married five times and the man you're with now is not your husband." And also she had said to him, "You know, our forefathers said that we're to worship God on this mountain and that the Messiah is going to come." In fact, oh, let's look at that because that was really cool. John chapter 4, down to verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'We know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes," listen to this statement, "he will declare to us all things.'" And Jesus' statement back to her is, "The one speaking to you, me, is him. I am the Messiah." And so, at this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he was speaking to a woman, but none of them wanted to say, "What do you seek and why are you speaking with her?" But the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, now remember that statement, "I who speak to you am he, the one who will reveal all things." When she went into the city, she said, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done." We're looking for the Messiah who will reveal all things. I found a man who revealed everything that I have done. it couldn't be the Christ, could it? It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And the story goes on. People came out of the city and they were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him and saying things to him, you know, you need to eat. It's been a long time. And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know of. The disciples, what does he mean by that? Did one of you guys sneak out here with some food? Did somebody else bring him some food? Did the woman feed him? What's going on? Someone asked me just recently, can't remember what was going on, but there was something that I was involved in, and I'd been most of the day without eating, and they asked me, oh, I remember what it was. It was Ben Duffy, Betty's son. You know, I know you're weary. How do you get the energy to do all that you have been doing with our family to help? And I said, to me, that's food. Helping someone in need is food to me. And I think it is to you too. Because you know what that's like when you get involved trying to help somebody out, and you get so involved in the helping that you forget about everything else. And you find that you have the strength to do what God is asking you to do. That's, I think, a similar kind of way that we might be able to relate to what Jesus said. I have food that you don't know about. And that food is spreading the gospel that I came to spread. And when we are involved in that, we find that it nourishes us and that we're fed not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. But she'd gone into the city. He said, he revealed everything about me. Isn't that what the Messiah does? Could this guy be it? I don't know. And the people came out, and the disciples were there, and Jesus said, don't worry about that. But then a little bit on down there, from the city, verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. In my Bible, as I was studying this, I put a blue circle around the last part of that verse, and a blue circle around verse 29, and a blue circle around verse 26, and a blue circle around the last part of verse 25. And I underlined the key words in red. Messiah is coming. He will declare all things to us. Jesus' response, I am he. The woman's words, come see who told me all that I have done, who revealed all things. And then again, her testimony, he told me all that I have done. What a cool story. We're looking for the Messiah. Jesus' omnipotence was another testimony of his identity. And the woman and many of the Samaritans heard it and believed. How different is that from the Jews that were there at the baptism and that followed him around throughout his life? They heard many, many testimonies, and yet they failed to believe. Just a little bit before that, Nathanael, do you remember him? Down to verse 49. Let's go back to verse 43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to Philip, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, can a good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and look for yourself. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? So Nathanael knew he was an honest man. He knew that he did not try to deceive people. And when Jesus pointed him out and said, you are the one without deceit, Nathanael says, I haven't even met you yet. How do you know me? And Jesus answered to him and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you there. And Nathanael's response, Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then there's this funny little response of Jesus to that statement. And I have struggled with this, trying, what's the significance of this? Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And as I'm thinking about it more and more, I think what I'm marveling at is how little faith it took for Nathanael. How little, I should say it this way, how little evidence it took for Nathanael to believe. Because remember, what is it that the Jews kept asking? What sign do you give us? Nathanael's could almost hardly be called a sign. Oh, you're a pure and innocent Israelite. Yeah, you know, someone could guess that. But that was enough for him to believe. And in commenting about Nathanael's easy willingness to believe, it's almost a rebuke for everybody else. You believe because of this little thing? You're going to see a lot bigger things than this. And there's almost an inference there. That because you understand so easily who I am, you will understand where all these other things come from. That they're not from a man, they're not from the evil one, they're from God. But not only did the omniscience of Christ witness to his identity, but also his omnipotence. Jesus, remember, said, "Even look at the works that I do. Do they not testify that I come from the Father?" Just a few of them here. Turning water to wine. Feeding 5,000 plus their entourages, their wives and children, with a few loaves and fishes. And just continuing to break off and hand out the food. You know, you would think that somebody would wonder what's going on here. How big a sleeve does he have? Is there a huge tent behind him? No, it's all out in the open. There's no way to conjure this up. Delivering demon-possessed people, healing the blind, healing the lame, healing the deaf, raising the dead. What more do you want to demonstrate the omnipotence of Jesus Christ? And yet the Jews would come to him and say, "What sign do you give?" Over and over again, the New Testament is filled with witnesses to the identity of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit witnessing to his identity. In fact, the Holy Spirit at one point is called even the Spirit of Christ because the identity is so tight and so close. This is the Spirit of Christ is sent to you. And then we have the Father also witnessing to his identity at the Transfiguration on the mountain and also here at the baptism. Now, why are you making such a big deal about this? Well, one is just to remind us that there are so many witnesses as to Christ. And when people say, you know, there's hardly any evidence that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. Oh, there is so much evidence. See, yeah, but all we have is that old book called the Bible. That old book called the Bible happens to be the historical record of the people who were witnesses. It's not something that we conjured up 1,000 years later and said, "Oh, okay, now let's make a story about this man that may or may not have lived 1,000 years ago." No, this is the historical record. But it's not all that we have. And that's not the only reason why it's significant. There's also a theological significance to what happens in these two verses. There was a heresy in the late 2nd century and into the 3rd century called modalism. And early in the 3rd century it came to be called Sabellianism because of its chief proponent was a man named Sabellius. He was promoting the idea that God is always and only one person and that the representations in the scriptures of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were really only one person who would appear in one bodily form And then if the need was aware, he would jump to another bodily form and appear as Son. But then if there was another need, he would jump to another bodily form and appear as Spirit. But when he was Spirit, he was not able to be known as Father or Son. And when he was Son, he was not able to be known as Spirit or Father. And when he was Father, he was not able to be known as Son or Spirit, because he was only one person. This passage is one of the many passages that thoroughly refutes that doctrine. And it's hard to see how that doctrine got any ground at all. But it does continue today, and I'll show you that in just a moment. You know what? My internet went down, and I wasn't able to pull up the information that I wanted to show you. It's today in the Oneness Churches, United Pentecostal Churches, Oneness Pentecostal Churches. When you see oneness in their title or in their doctrine, what they're saying is they have a modalistic theology or a Sabellianism type of theology. What do we see happen, though, in this verse, in these two verses? Jesus is coming up out of the water, and as he's coming up, he's praying. The heavens open. Just, this is the squim blue hole, but it depicts it well. The word there, that the heavens opened, is that the heavens opened like a curtain being torn apart or like a door being thrown open. That something in the sky was rent. Now, for those of you who are young and think rent means something I pay to be able to stay in somebody's house, that's not the term that's being used here. It sounds the same, but it has a different meaning. Rent as in ripped open. Okay? Torn open like a door or like a curtain. You have the heavens parting and something that could not be seen there now being seen. Did any of you ever watch that movie about the guy who lived in an environment that was completely controlled? Can anyone remember that? The what? Truman Show. Do you remember the premise of that show? That he thought he lived in the world outside. And it's not until one time he's sitting in his car and happens to glance up at his rearview mirror just in time to see a car go by. And a few seconds later, that same car goes by again. And a few seconds later, that same car. And so he goes in and gets his wife and says, "You got to come out and watch this. You got to see what?" And she's in on the thing. Okay, and she says, "What? You got to see what?" And he says, "Look at this. That car has been going by every 35 seconds all afternoon." And she says, "Oh, no, that's just your imagination." Well, she's mic'd and camera'd, and the car is mic'd and camera'd, and the people who are the directors of the show realize, "Oh, no, he's on to us. Change your route." And so suddenly, now he finally gets her to look into the mirror, and the car no longer comes by. But his eyes are getting opened, and pretty soon he realizes, I think there's more here. And so finally he gets into a sailboat, and he tries to sail out. And if you've watched the movie, if you know what happens next. If you haven't watched it, he keeps sailing, and the director throws a storm at him and throws a bigger storm and everything like that. And finally people say, "You've got to let him survive. He's going to die if you keep doing this." And so the storm abates, and the sun comes out, and then the boat runs into something. And he goes, "What in the world?" And what he has run into is the side of the sky. He's thinking, the sky's not supposed to have a side. This is strange. And so he steps out of the boat and realizes he's in 6 inches of water. And so he starts walking along and feeling the wall as he's walking along. And pretty soon he comes to a place where he can see a set of steps and a door. And he opens the door, and what is outside is far bigger than what is inside. That's the picture of the door opening. They thought they were looking at the sky, but the door opened, And something that they were unable to see before came through the doorway and descended, and it says like a dove. It doesn't say a dove. It says like a dove. It descended like a dove. It was fluttering. It was moving. It seemed to be floating and flying. And it comes down and it rests right upon Jesus. And while Jesus is standing there and the Spirit of God is resting upon him, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What do we have? Three persons, all present, independently and separately, at the same time. A thorough refutation of modalism. By the way, these other scriptures that you have are just other places that refute that doctrine. Okay, so we have the Son being baptized. It says all the people were being baptized. This the form of the word does not mean that everybody in Israel came down and got baptized that day. It does not even mean that everybody who was present on the banks got baptized. And we know that because there were those whom John was accusing, "You brood of vipers, guys." We know that there were those who were not being baptized. But it's saying all of those who were being baptized and Jesus along with them. It was a public event in the presence of lots of witnesses. And John, remember, had not yet recognized his cousin Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Now, having baptized him, although he did recognize, remember when he came up to him, says, "I'm not, you should be baptizing me. You don't need repentance. I do. You know, I'm the one that ought to be baptized by you, not you by me." John recognized him now as not needing to repent of sin, and Jesus did not need the baptism of the Christ Spirit, as some doctrines say. It was at this point that he recognized he was the Christ. No, we saw before, even as a child he knew who his father was. He knew from a very early age and recognized from a very early age. He didn't have to have some ethereal spirit come and say, "Boom, now you're the Messiah. Oh, I didn't know that before. Oh, I guess I ought to go do some preaching and teaching and healing." No, you already are. This is the manifestation. This is the visible witness testifying to your identity. And he wasn't coming to affirm John's ministry. He wasn't coming out to see, you know, "All of you know that I'm a pure guy, and if I need to come out and be baptized by John, then how much more do all you need to be baptized?" No, it wasn't anything like that. He was coming here to fulfill all righteousness, he said in Matthew 3:15. Well, let's look at that for a moment. So what in the world does that mean? Go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, down to verse 24. "Now when Jesus and the disciples came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Doesn't your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?'" And Peter's thinking, that one's an obvious one. "It's from the strangers." And so Jesus said, "The sons then are exempt." And there's a rhetorical statement. The sons are exempt, aren't they? And obviously the answer is yes, absolutely. So Jesus continues on, "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." In other words, I'll pay your tax and my tax. What was his reason for doing it? Did he owe the tax? Who was this tax for? It was a temple tax. It was the tax that was to sustain the ministry of God. And Jesus said, "I'm exempt from that tax." but I don't want to offend them, and so we will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. We'll pay the tax anyway. Okay? Down to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians, down to chapter 5, and verse 21. I'll start at verse 20. Those of you who just noticed, I didn't double up in pain. It was painful, but it's healing. It's almost gone. Thank you for your prayers this week. 2 Corinthians 5, down to verse 20. Boy, we have to go up a little ways. Let's go to verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize... Boy, we need to go back to... Just to set this up, Paul is saying it's important that we look at each other from God's perspective and not our perspective. Verse 16. So, because that's important, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh or according to the principles of social strata and relationship and ancestry and all of those things. We don't recognize anyone according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying we were eyewitnesses of Christ. But now we don't know him in that way. Now we know him by his Spirit who dwells within us. So therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, or this is what that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses of the people in the world against them, and he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. So because of that, therefore, we now are ambassadors for Christ. It's as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made Christ, who knew no sin. God made Christ, who had no experience of sin within himself. God made him, Christ, who knew not what it is to sin, because he never sinned. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, or in our place. And I'm going to insert a parenthetical statement. So that he could take the judgment that was due for us upon himself. End parenthesis. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. John had no need of the baptism, because he was righteousness. Jesus had no need of baptism because he was righteousness. There was nothing in him that needed to be repented of. There was nothing in him that needed to be said, I haven't given everything I am to Jesus, to God. He was all and holy God. But in order to fulfill all righteousness, and then to Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I want to be found in him, in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my obedience to the law, but having a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. That is to say, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Jesus was always fully righteous. His baptism was to fulfill the perceived requirement of repentance. Not that he needed to repent, but so that we would know that he did it all. There was nothing left for us to do. And then also to be identified as the Christ to John. And then notice just a brief comment here. Jesus was praying. Luke is the only one that makes that comment, that it was as Jesus was praying after being baptized that this all happened. The other records say that as he came up out of the water, the Spirit descended. But Luke comments from an eyewitness account that Jesus was praying there. And the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended like a dove. Now, Jesus did not need to be anointed by the Spirit as we do, because he already was and is and always has been God. So he did not need the Spirit of God to come and anoint him with the Spirit of God, because he already was. But part of this was that it was an identifying mark. If we go back into the prophecies, go into Isaiah chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 1 and 2. A shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And notice this statement, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That would be a mark by how they would recognize the Messiah. Go on ahead there to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Verse 1. God speaking of the Messiah says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Again, how would they recognize the Messiah? The Spirit of God would be upon him. And again, in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." And I wrote this down incorrectly, and I don't remember where it was that I found this. Oh, yeah. No, this isn't it. I wrote it down incorrectly, and I don't remember where I saw that, so my apologies. But during this time, when Jesus emptied himself, as Philippians tells us, he said, "I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it in heaven." And Philippians tells us that he emptied himself of all those rights that go along with God. Prior to that, he was with the face of God, because remember, he was the Logos who was with God and who was God. But now he has taken on human flesh, and he's emptied himself of all that is the rights that go along with being God. And so now, the Spirit being upon him is able to communicate. The Spirit becomes the mediator between him and God. How does he see that? As he prays, I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to further help us understand it, except just to say that the Spirit was there. Let's look at Matthew 12 and see if that will illuminate just a little bit for us. Because we think, you know, how in the world was it that Jesus had need of a mediator? But remember, when he was praying for his disciples the last night, One of the things he said was, Father, I have protected them while I was with them. Now I am going to go away and I commit them into your hands to protect while I'm gone, while I can't protect them myself. And there was something in his limiting of his rights as God that he gave up that direct face-to-face communication, or chose not to access that. In here in Matthew 12, this is why the sin against the Spirit was so important, because the Spirit was functioning in this role of speaking on behalf of God to Jesus. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. There was an inextricable link still between Jesus and the Father, and that link was apparently through the Spirit. So not only was Jesus baptized and came up praying, not only did the Spirit of God descend upon him like a dove, but we get to the main point, the Father's approval of the Son. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is unable to look upon sin. And so for God to be able to look at his Son and say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, is another indication of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Because remember, what was it like in the creation? You had day one, it was good. Day two, it was good. Day three, it was good. Day four, it was good. Day five, it was good. Day six, it was good. You know, it was very good. But what was absent at that time from the world? Sin. So at that time, God is able to look at all that he has created and say, it is very good. In other words, this pleases me. And when he looks at Jesus coming up out of the water, he said, this is my Son. He is pleasing to me. He is righteousness. Twice the Father made this affirmation. The first time here at the baptism, and the second on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it ought to have brought some memories back to people's minds. Because there was another time when God had spoken in the presence of the nation of Israel. And do you remember what their response was in Exodus? Moses, could you go talk to him next time? That was too much for us. When God spoke, it was recognized and it was known that that's God speaking and he's completely other than us and we don't deserve to be here and we're in dangerous territory. Another time, just briefly before that, when Moses had seen the burning bush, I must turn aside and see this thing. Fancy way of saying, whoa, what is that? Gotta go look. And he gets up there, and what happens? God speaks. He says, you're on holy ground. Take off your shoes. Another one from prophecy that they should have remembered. Isaiah was in the temple. I saw. The Son of God, I saw. In fact, let's just read it. Isaiah chapter 6, down to verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and they called out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And God hasn't even spoken yet. And Isaiah is saying, I'm undone. Woe to me. I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, when God speaks, people were able to recognize it. But there was one notable exception to that. Remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus? And Jesus spoke to him. And some of the people said they heard a voice from heaven, and others said, no, it was just the thunder rumbling. Yeah, what thunder? What thunder? This vocal affirmation literally fulfilled a prophecy of Psalms 2:7, and as we saw from Isaiah, David wrote for us, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Witnesses as to the identity of Jesus were more than sufficient, and they should have believed, but they kept asking, what sign? Yeah, we've seen some really neat stuff, but what sign do you give us? All right, I'll grant you the dead guy coming back to life. That was pretty incredible, but what sign do you give us? The bread was tasty. But do you have a sign that'll show us that you're from God? You know that kid that was thrown in the fire by the demon but what sign do you give us that you have the authority of God? They ought to have believed. And what that tells me is that the ability to believe is not dependent upon signs. It's not dependent upon miraculous events. But it's through the faith that is produced through the preaching of the Word of God. Romans 10 puts it very succinctly. How will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear unless a preacher is sent? Unless someone is sent. And how will they hear unless, how will they come to faith unless someone preaches? It's through the Word that faith is brought. That's kind of interesting, the timing of this. Just this week, an article came across my desk about a really popular saying that started going around 30 or 40 years ago, and now it's really common, and that saying is, always preach the gospel, use words if you must, or some variation upon that. And it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and interestingly, in this article, it had a quote from the Franciscans saying, Francis never said that. But it's also not biblical. Preach always. And let your life back up your words. Is the biblical perspective. But even if your life doesn't, preaching can bring conviction. Many of you have heard the story of Ron Carlson at the University of Chicago, at Northwestern University in Chicago, on a New Testament history class taught by a secular professor to a secular class, and he happened to be one Christian who was in this class. And one of the students had asked, well, what did Paul teach about justification by faith? And he said the professor went on for half an hour going through the New Testament teaching what Paul taught about justification by faith. And when he finally felt like he had answered the question well enough, he stopped speaking, and the class was silent. And Ron said the student who asked the first question raised his hand again. He said, "Professor, is it true?" Even the preaching of an unbeliever who was speaking the words of God had brought the conviction of the Spirit in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment into that classroom. It is the Word that has the power, whether our lives back it up or not. But we are held responsible for our lives. But it's the Word of God that saves. And so when God is testifying about His Son, saying, and in fact at one point, hear Him. And why Jesus would say, don't tell anyone, when the leper came and was healed, and He said, go to the temple, have him check you out, pay the tax, be done, but don't tell anyone. Why? Because they'll want to come and see a show. And I'm not here to provide a show. I'm here to preach the gospel. John, in chapter 1, wrapped up this thought very aptly. Said there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And there are those who argue that that means that everybody is saved, and therefore since everybody is saved, we really don't need to worry about Jesus because it's all going to work out just fine in the end. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the light of God testifies to every single person in the world that there is a God. Romans 1 echoes that same thing. We are without excuse because God has made His presence plain to everyone. That's what John is saying here. He is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, but the world did not recognize Him. And He even came to His own people. Those who were His own didn't receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. They ought to have believed. So should we. And the people around us ought also to believe, based upon our preaching of the gospel to them. But many will not receive Him. Jesus said the road is wide that leads to destruction. There are lots and lots and lots of people on that road. But there is this narrow road, and very few people find it. And it's difficult, but it leads to salvation. Father, we have been in wonder at the dullness of hearing, the dullness in believing, of this generation that saw Jesus in the flesh, that saw the Word of God in human form, and had multiple witnesses to who He was and what He was here to do, and yet did not believe. But Lord, we can't point a finger at them and say, "Oh, you foolish people," because we do the same thing. We talk about the salvation that is ours in Christ, but we deny the power of the gospel of salvation by the way we live, by the things we say, by the things we do, by the things that we don't do. standing up for the gospel, being willing to answer the question about Jesus. Lord, there are so many ways that we find ourselves repeatedly having that same dullness of spirit. Lord, I pray that you would work in us that desire to serve you and that desire to know you like Nathaniel did. That instant recognition, you are the Son of God. Lord, help us to have that same sense of awe that Jesus would be willing to be your tool of reconciliation, to reconcile us to yourself. And that not just reconciling us, but then turning we who were rebellious against you around and sending us out as your ambassadors. Lord, there ought to be a sense of terrible joy, humiliating rejoicing that we have done so much against you, and yet you have given to us so freely the righteousness of Jesus, and have taken us from the position of being strangers to you and being outcasts and not being members of your household, not even being worthy to be servants in your household. And yet through Jesus, through his righteousness, you not only bring us into the household, but you make us sons and heirs, co-heirs with Jesus. Lord, there ought to be something that is very humbling in our hearts in recognition of what you have done. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be willing to allow your Spirit to work in us what you desire to do. And, Lord, make us useful. Jesus said the fields are ripe to the harvest, but the workers are very few, and to pray the Lord of the harvest for workers to go out into the field, the time is short. None of us knows when our days will end. Let alone, we don't see anything that stands between us and the time when Jesus will return. And we want to be servants who are prepared and ready and anticipating and waiting. Servants who are faithfully working. Lord, I pray that it would be so. Keep us in awe of yourself. Keep us humbled and yielding to you constantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could I have the singers come forward as the ushers come to receive the morning offering?